Well, welcome, ladies, to our another, for coming to another ladies' Bible study on conversations with Jesus, and this one's about God's love. And I know we just had one 2 weeks ago, but I'm glad to see everyone. I'm honored to be here and be with you, ladies, encouraged by everyone that's come. Today, our conversation will be about His love and what that means in our daily life. So I'm gonna first talk about the two kinds of love. In the Greek, we use two kinds of love in the Greek in the stories that I've used. Phileo love, which refers to esteem, a tender affection reflected in loving concern for friends have for one another. Then there's agape love, God's love, the highest form of love, selfless, sacrificial, unconditional, the attitude of God toward His Son. This God kind of love, motivated by the Spirit of God, is reflected in our love for others, expecting nothing in return. Characteristics of God's love: God loves whether we deserve it or not. He loves whether we respond or not. God's love desires the best for us, and God loves us even while we were yet enemies. In Jesus' conversation, He reveals God's love to each one of these individuals and meets them where they're at. Conversations about Jesus' love is very important. We think we've heard it all before. Someone quotes John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," and we gloss over as soon as we hear those familiar words. But when the rubber meets the road in our daily lives, we wonder how and if God can use us or if He loves us. We have struggles, whether they're physical or mental, or fears around every corner, like the morning fog that rolls in every day to cloud our thoughts about God. Let's read in John chapter 21, 1 through 17. This will be one of our stories, and it talks a little bit about the love that we'll be talking about. Starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way He showed Himself. Simon, they also call Tiberias, Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee. So I just want you to know that. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We are going with you also." And they went out and immediately got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered Him, "No." And He said to them, "Cast your nets on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, and they were not far from land, and about 200 cubits probably, dragging the net with the fish. And as soon as they had come to land, they saw the fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some fish which you have just caught." And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, although there were so many. The net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." And none of the disciples dared ask Him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, likewise the fish. And then is now the third time Jesus showed Himself to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And He said to them, "Feed my lambs." And He said to him again the second time, "Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to share your word again with these ladies. And I pray that what you have shown me can encourage their hearts and comfort them in your love, which you have lavished on us through Jesus Christ. Help me to be clear and correct in what I am about to teach. And thank you, Lord, that you always hear my prayers and answer them. Amen. Oh, I forgot about this. Well, there we go. We did that. Okay. And we need to see some Jesus every day, some Jesus love every day. I got to put this where I can. Nah, I got to get situated. I thought I was, but I'm not. Something to hold on to, something to give us security, strength to do the next thing, and something to rest in when we've messed up. Now, on most occasions when Jesus is speaking, he doesn't say, oh, I love you, I love you. Oftentimes, he does it through real-life stories that illustrate his divine nature, in parables that illustrate the character of God's love. For example, like the Good Shepherd and the sheep, where the Heavenly Father is the same as the Good Shepherd, who lovingly cares for the sheep. Or the Father's love is like the grace and mercy found in the illustration of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the story of the prodigal son, we see the Heavenly Father's love in the forgiveness and unconditional love the earthly father has for his son. In the story of Mary and Martha, Jesus demonstrates his love and his compassion on Martha as he understands her need to be thorough and accomplish the task before her and her desire for some help. Also in the story of the rich young ruler, Jesus demonstrates God's love and grace as he answers his question with a question that shows the man where he puts his faith. And the man understands very clearly what Jesus meant, and he goes away discouraged because Jesus was right. Also in Peter's life, God's love and mercy are never so vivid as in Peter's failures, not only before the disciples and Jesus, but also recorded for all time, for all to read and to draw encouragement from. These beautifully illustrate the love of God and his abundant grace, a concept so new to the Jewish thought at the time, and it was so captivating to their ears. In the world of Jewish storytelling, Jesus created striking word pictures so that everyone could understand what God's love is like in ways they have never heard before. As a Christian woman today, we can see Jesus speaking to us to encourage, to find hope and strength in our days as we focus on him and his word. Let's enter that world and see if we can be captivated and encouraged and see how the love of Christ is the love of Christ as first century Jews. Our first conversation will take you to Bethany, a small village on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, situated on the west bank, and it would take about 40 minutes to walk there. Today, it is also known as El Eriza. Not very good pronouncing it, which is Arabic and means the place of Lazarus. That is where Lazarus was raised from the dead, and it is a village where Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus lived. And it's a route from Jerusalem interrupted by a separation wall, and you can see that on there. That's Bethany today. Bethany became a part of the West Bank territory under Israeli occupation following the Six-Day War in 1967. And it came under Palestinian authority in the wake of the 1993 Oslo Accords. This picture is as it looks today, and it wasn't one of the places we visited. We didn't have enough time, but I think it's a little unsafe because it's on the other side of that wall. And we did go to Nazareth, which was on the other side of that wall, but we had to change tour guides, and we kept our passports with us. It wasn't super dangerous, but it, you know, it was just another thing. As we turn to Luke 10, 38 through 42, let's read. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister, Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. She approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." Here we have Jesus' conversation with Mary and Martha. He lovingly is understanding her concern to want to get things done. But he wants her to spend time in worship with him. He loves both women. They are different personalities, and they are contrasted here, not because Martha is doing something bad, but both personalities are essential. But Jesus is saying here there's a balance. Worship is at the heart of all we are and all we do in the Christian life, and it is important that we be busy, but it also is important that we be busy ambassadors taking the gospel to the lost. It is essential to be a good Samaritan, seeking to help the exploited or hurting people who need God's mercy. And there are many other areas where we can be working and serving the Lord. But before we can represent Christ in our service, we must spend time with him and learn from him. Humbly go to him in prayer. Set our minds to see him. And remember, our purpose in our work is to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. This is far more important than anything else we do. We need to be grounded by starting our day with the Lord. Whenever we criticize others and pity ourselves, for example, "I'm the only one who always does the nursery. I'm the only one who always cleans last to clean up after potlucks," or "I'm the only one who cleans the church," or "I'm the only one of the few people who always volunteer and are overworked," and we kind of feel burnt out. Now, there's always the ones that will work, and there's always the ones that will let them. But when we are critical and looking at what everyone else is not doing and complaining, we need to examine ourselves first. Perhaps in all our doing, we've neglected time with the Lord. Perhaps Martha's problem was not that she had too much work to do, but that she allowed her work to distract her and pull her apart. It's like she was serving two masters. If serving Christ makes us difficult to live with, there is something terribly wrong with our service. There needs to be a balance. And the Lord is showing Martha love and compassion because she obviously is distraught, but Jesus wants her to see what comes first. What do we do with Christ? What we do with Christ is far more important than what we do for Christ. Few things are more damaging to the Christian walk than as trying to work for Christ before taking time to commune with Christ. John 15:5, "For without me, you can do nothing." The key is to have the right priorities. Jesus first, to adjust our thinking and our hearts and our motives, then others, then ourselves, the acronym JOY. It is vitally important to spend time at the feet of Jesus every single day, letting him have his end of the conversation through the Word of God to transform us and remind us of things and encourage us. It's the most important part of the Christian life, and it's the part that only God sees. Otherwise, we can get easily distracted and busy, but not blessed. First Peter 5:7 says, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. We need to pray, Lord, help me to do this for your honor and glory, not mine. And be thankful. Help me to be thankful. I have this privilege because I have a local church to go to. Help me to do this service for you. Even at our homes, we can gripe and complain about whatever we think is unfair. Oh, I'm the only one who does whatever. Instead, maybe the Lord could help us be thankful that I have this huge pile of laundry, because that means I have clothes to wear. Thank you, Lord, for these dishes, because that means I have food to eat. Or thank you, Lord, for my job, because that means I can pay my bills. Help me to be used of you there, and give me strength and peace in it, and bring honor and glory to you. I know these things well. I have prayed all of this and struggled with service before God and service without God. I'm no better than Martha and my poor family and friends. Jesus is lovingly reminding Martha and us that worship is first. We are ambassadors and neighbors and worshipers, but the greatest of these is worshipers. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Colossians 3:1-2, if ye then be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, set your mind on things above and not on the earth. Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. We can all identify with Martha. I think we fluctuate between both personalities. Remember, the Lord made us and he understands us. And if we fail, the Lord is patiently, lovingly calling us, just like with Martha, to himself, to learn of him and worship him. Martha is not bad, which some have mistakenly felt insulted or discouraged with this story. We all need our Marthas, ladies. This evening's food and fellowship wouldn't be possible without them. So take heart, ladies. Jesus just wants you to remember to put him first in all you do. Our next conversation with Jesus is with our friend Peter. I will take you to the Mount of Olives. That's my picture from our trip. I'm not the best picture taker, so I was glad to find one without a tree or something in there. The events take us from the Garden of Gethsemane to Caiaphas's house and the Galliantu, which is located in the eastern slope of Mount Zion, overlooking the walled city of Jerusalem. This is the there is a statue that reminds us of what happened there. In this picture, it's kind of cool because you're on the Mount of Olives and you're looking down. Those are the grave tombs, above ground grave boxes in the foreground, and then farther on is the Garden of Gethsemane, and then you go up and you can see the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount there and the wall around it. And it's just kind of impressive the first day when you look at all that. Anyway, then next, the events of the story will lead us to the edge of the Sea of Galilee, to the place where Jesus called Peter to be a disciple. And the six other disciples go back to their former occupation of fishing. And we'll take a closer look at what happened there. We visited all of these places. Nowhere is Jesus' unconditional love and forgiveness displayed more clearly than in the life of Peter. What an encouragement to us as we look at our own lives and when we feel like such a failure. Our story begins hours before Jesus' arrest on the Mount of Olives. What an amazing place. This was our first stop, the first morning of the tour, and let's turn to Matthew 26, starting in verse 31, and all these events are recorded in the Gospels, all four Gospels, so I may jump around. In Matthew 26, verse 31, here we're with Jesus and the disciples, hours before the arrest, and Jesus tries to prepare them. He's always trying to prepare them what will happen next. And he says, all of you will be made to stumble because of me. Because of me, what will happen to me is what he's saying. For it is written, and this is the prophecy that had to be fulfilled. Jesus quotes Zechariah 13:7, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. In verse 32, this is what they didn't hear. After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. It's interesting, Jesus speaks directly to Peter in Luke's rendition in chapter 22. So go to Luke 22. And the Lord said to Simon, Simon, listen up, I said your name twice. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Notice Jesus' love, even when Peter miserably fails, Jesus has not turned his back on him, and Jesus prays that Peter's faith would not fail. And he continues on and says, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren, encourage the rest. But Peter does not hear this or doesn't believe he would ever let Jesus down. He says in verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I will never leave you. And the rest of the disciples also respond in support of what Peter is saying. We will do the same. And Jesus patiently says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times. The disciples were good men. They all wanted to defend Jesus, just as Peter had said. But when Jesus was arrested, they saw what the soldiers did to him. They wondered what happened to Jesus' strength and power. They questioned their beliefs in Jesus being the Messiah sent from God. Well, we do that too. When circumstances loom heavy and we can't see a way out, or in fear of the future, we question God. Is he really in control? What's happening? In fear and confusion, we just want to hide. We forget that we can run to a Savior who is always with us, even in our failures and fear. He continues to love us, and in his word, he communicates to us of who he is. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Now we move to the Garden of Gethsemane. As the final moments play out before Jesus dies on the cross, Jesus prays and the disciples fall asleep. Jesus wakes them up and says in verse 42, rise and let us be going, for my betrayer is at hand. Judas betrays Jesus and leads the soldiers directly to him, and they arrest Jesus. And verse 50 said, then all forsook him and fled, just like Jesus said they would. Now we move to the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, where Jesus was questioned. The false witnesses testified and lied about Jesus, then they beat Jesus and condemned him to die. This is where Peter is trying to hang back in the crowd, warming himself by the fire, and to see what becomes of Jesus. He sat in a nearby courtyard called today the Galliente, which means the cock's crow. A church is now located on the spot where the palace of the high priest once stood. And the church was built to commemorate Peter's repentance. A statue has been put up to remind everyone why it is called this. How would you like to have a statue as a reminder of one of your biggest mistakes of all time? Thought that was interesting. We can do this in our minds when we don't forgive ourselves of our past. In Mark 14, verse 66, Jesus' words are fulfilled. Now, as Peter was in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and she saw Peter warming himself by the fire and said, "You were with Jesus of Nazareth. I recognize you." But he denied it. Three times it happened, and the cock crowed just like Jesus said it would happen. And then in Luke 22, it records that after the last rooster crowed, verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And it goes on to say that Peter went out and wept bitterly. I can imagine the horrible feeling Peter got when he locked eyes with Jesus. Peter must have thought, "That's it. For sure the Lord's given up on me." And in his mind, Satan is feeding Peter garbage like, "You're a failure. You'll never be used of the Lord. God doesn't want you anymore." Let's be honest, ladies. Haven't we all let Jesus down at one time or another? I know I have. We have all had our turn at being stupid, just like Peter in today's world. How do you think Jesus looks at you? How do you think Jesus looked at Peter? Do you think he was angry and upset? No. I think it was with eyes of love and sadness for Peter. Jesus knows Peter's heart. Peter was scared. They all were. God looks at us the same way, and aren't you glad that just as Peter was still loved, we are too. Now I ask another question. How many people have let us down? What is your look toward them? Do we look at them in compassion and the love of Christ, or is it, "How could you do this to me?" We may have to ask the Lord for help in restoring our relationships. Start with looking at how the Lord deals with us. Well, in the meantime, Jesus is nailed to the cross and everyone is shocked in fear and sorrow that this could happen. And then he's buried in the tomb. And this is a picture of where some feel. I mean, there's more for another place, but some feel where Christ was buried. And today it's called the Garden Tomb. And you can go right in there. And those little boxes on the side, they just put those there. But what happens in those tombs, the person dies, they wrap him and put all the spices on him, and they lay him on that, there's like a flat bench area, and roll the stone in front of the door, and a year later, they go back in, and it's just bones. And those little boxes on the side, they put all their bones in the box. And you know, when Jacob said, "I want to be buried with the bones of my fathers," there you go. They went in that box. And something like that. And then it's ready for the next person. So usually this tomb was opened and there were no bone boxes. It was empty. And that's one of the reasons they feel like it could be this. But usually when they open a tomb, there's bone boxes with bones in them. And I got to tell you this one more thing. And I don't have a slide of this, but it just came to mind. Caiaphas, the high priest who hated Jesus, they found his bone box. And we saw it. And it's a stone box or like that. And it's got kind of fancy, but it says Caiaphas, the high priest, right on it. And today, his bones prove the Bible true. Cool. And anyway, on with our thing. This is a rock-cut tomb unearthed in 1867. The English Christian organization that owns the property, they own the place, also own right not very far from it, is called the Place of the Skull, which is considered by some also as the place where Jesus was crucified. The organization gives tours, and this was on our last day, and the guide was amazing. His name was Paul, And he shared the gospel so clear, and his message was with tears in his eyes. And it was so encouraging. And that is his job all day, bringing people to these two places and talking about what happened at the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection for you and me. And all we have to do is accept it. Being there made it so real. It was refreshing to hear a clear gospel, also knowing every day people can go there to hear it all day long. And many tour groups go through there daily. And they have, after you're done, you have these scattered pavilions where tour groups can have communion and sing hymns. And there was a church singing by us and in one of the areas near us. And they sounded like professional singers. They were so beautiful. And it just added to the atmosphere. Well, next, Jesus is resurrected, but our friends don't know it yet. The women visit the tomb, and the stone is rolled away, and the tomb was empty. And they were perplexed about this. And behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. "Do not be alarmed," they said. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and you will see him as he said to you. Notice Peter is specifically mentioned, and the love of God is demonstrated in that the angels mentioned Peter and emphasize and Peter, because Jesus wants to encourage him specifically. I love that it makes me think of how personal the Lord is when he thinks of us, even in our failures. But if we remain angry or so discouraged and we feed those thoughts, we will stay there and miss the love the Lord wants to encourage us with and heal us with. It also may not be the way we thought the Lord should work out in our lives, but it's a good way. You can guarantee it. The Lord goes, let's go and see how the Lord Jesus Christ has a conversation of love to Peter in his discouragement. Now I will bring you to the shore of Galilee. Our tour took us to this Franciscan Catholic church in Tebga, called the Church of the Primacy of St. Peter, Mensa Christi. Try to say that five times. It's a beautiful place surrounded by rich vegetation and palms. The church is right on the beach because it boasts of being built on the very rock that Jesus had his famous conversation with Peter after the resurrection when he went back to fishing. It commemorates and allegedly marks the spot of Jesus' conversation with Peter. So the rock is considered holy ground, and you cannot walk on it. So it's in the front of the church. You can see it there, and there's a little sign, holy ground, and outside. And it says, this is holy ground on that first sign, and then it says, do not climb or do not walk on it. So this is also the same area where Jesus first called Peter to become a disciple. I thought it was interesting that they were, yeah, anytime there's something that happened somewhere, they built a church on it. But in some way, it preserves that spot. But once again, there's a church on it. Now, in John 21, which we read as our scripture reading, we have the setting for what happens next. Peter goes back to what he knew best, and six other disciples go with him. And I'm sure he figures that his actions cued the end of his career with Jesus. He knows he lied right in front of Jesus, and no good rabbi would take him back now. No fisher of men, but simply a fisherman. Have you ever felt like that? I have. But God's love is not like our love. You can't comprehend his wisdom and his love. God made us and he understands our weaknesses. And Jesus says to us also, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren, encourage the others. We have an advocate in heaven. So here they fished all night and they caught no fish. Peter and six other disciples, Peter's self-confidence and impulsiveness came out once again. He was sincere and he worked hard, but with no results, because there was providence at work. Then on the shore, there was a man, and he's yelling, children, children, children is a closed term for friends. Did you catch anything? They said, no, not recognizing that it was Jesus who told them, then cast your nets on the right side and you will find some. And astonishingly, their net was so full they could not pull it into the boat, and they caught 153 large fish, the Bible records. It was John that recognized Peter first. It's the Lord, he yells out. Peter puts on his garment, dives into the water, splash, and he swims to shore. Jesus said to them, as soon as they had come to land, they saw the coals of fire and the fish laid on it and the bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some fish which you have caught and come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. And then Jesus serves them and they all ate. It was the third time Peter saw Jesus. Wiersbe said Peter had already met with Jesus privately and no doubt had taken care of Peter's sin. So Luke 24:34 says, the Lord had risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, it says, he was seen by Cephas, Peter, then by the 12. Earlier, Peter denied Jesus beside a fire, and now, beside another fire, he's going to be restored publicly. Jesus' threefold questions are in direct contrast with Peter's three denials. There is a thing I wanted to tell you, that if you do not understand the world of disciples and rabbis, I'll give you a little quick summary. Jewish, Orthodox Jewish boys today, but years ago, all Jewish boys, they would memorize the Torah, first five books of the Bible, till 12 years old. And you know, not everyone could do it. Maybe one in a thousand could do it. And if you made it and you did that, you would move on to the next step, which is called Beth Midrash. And it's from 13 to 15 years old, and you would learn more of the stories and more of the Old Testament and memorize more of it. And then at 15 years old, you would seek if you could do that and pass all the tests, which was maybe one in a thousand. It was also very hard to do that. You would move on to the next stage, which is becoming a disciple, a Talmidim. And in that stage, you would want to be under the best rabbi, and the rabbis want the best disciples, the best students. And it's a very prestigious thing to be honored that a rabbi would accept you, especially a highly esteemed rabbi. And so when you get to the right age and you pass all the tests, you go to the rabbi and you give him the shtick. Rabbi so-and-so, you are a wise and godly man. And you say the words, may I follow you. That means I want to be like you. And the rabbi says, yes, my son, let me test you. And he asks questions for a while about the Old Testament, is, you know, different hard questions. And then he says one of two things. Yes, my son, you may follow me. Or in other words, I believe you can be like me. Or he says, my son, you are a wise and godly man, but go into your father's business. And there's no shame in that, but it's, you know, that means he didn't pass the test. So they usually went into their father's business. Peter's dad must have been a fisherman. And I think it's interesting, because I used to wonder why, when you came to the part when Jesus called the disciples and they're fishing and he said, follow me. They dropped everything and did what followed him. What? You know, he's God, I guess. I don't know. And it's because it's very prestigious. And when they were fishing, what does that mean? They already flunked out. But then a prestigious Rabbi Yeshua came and told them, follow me. And they were honored. And they went home. Mama, Daddy, Rabbi Yeshua says I would be like him. I could follow him. And so they're very honored. And it's very, it's just something that you try your best. And they follow the rabbi around as much as they can. And they try to learn everything he says, every prayer he says, where he goes, what he does. And they want to be, because they want to be exactly like him. And when Jesus wants us to be his disciple, that's what I think. He says, you can be like me. You spend time with me, and that's the key. And the Lord can work in our hearts and transform our hearts to be more like Jesus. Okay, so now we're looking at Peter, who denied the rabbi, denied Christ. That is like you're not going back. In the Jewish disciple world, mm-mm. And here Jesus comes talking to him, and he says, after they're done eating, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Oh, and I should say this too. Many commentaries point out that in this conversation Jesus has with Peter, the two different words are used for love. In Jesus' questions in the first two times, in verses 15 through 16, he used the word agape for his love question, which is Greek for the highest kind of love and sacrificing love and a divine love. And Peter always used phileo love, which is a kind of love for a friend to a friend, a fondness for one another. So in John 21:17, Jesus lowers his love. He says they both use phileo. And so here we go. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me, agape me, more than these? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. Simon, son of Jonah, he says again, do you love me? Do you agape me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. And the last one, Jesus said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? He switched it. He lowered it. And Peter grieves, said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And Jesus, I think, was saying, if this makes sense, Peter, in my love, can you love me? And he says, you know I love you, but look what I did. I'm not worthy. I can't love you. And he says it again. In my love, can you love me? You know I love you, but I'm not worthy. Look what I did. And the third time, but Jesus still tells him to tend my sheep, to feed my sheep. And Peter, I think he's so humbled after what he did. He just feels like, he feels like even the Lord could never use him. And the third time, Peter's eyes, I think, are opened, because Jesus says, can you phileo? Can you love me the way you can love me? And abide in my love. I accept your love. Yes, I love you. And Peter's figuring it out. And Jesus said, "Abide in my love, feed my sheep, teach and shepherd my sheep." And I'm not sure, but I wonder if Peter was now so humbled that he would not even say he could love the Lord in any higher way. But he knew his weaknesses, and the Lord just meets him emotionally where he's at. "I accept your love, Peter." And Peter was now so humbled and encouraged by the Lord. And soon he will be greatly used of the Lord in the early church. Also in the two books he will write in 1 and 2 Peter. We have no idea the good things the Lord has planned for us, of how he will show us his love. And in John 15, verse 9, Jesus says to us, "Abide in my love." As we see God's love completely changing the Jewish picture and the path of Peter's life, we know that as we learn about and we see more of the love of Christ, he meets us where we're at, just right where we are. It is his forgiveness and grace that motivates us to worship him and to find our life and joy in him. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ compels us." Interesting, this love, this agape love Jesus talks about, and the character of God is expressed in the character of God that is expressed in that love are the things the angels desire to look into. Peter writes about this. And they do not understand the love of God, and they marvel as they watch us. Many have asked, why would a loving God allow sin into the world? And why would God make a sinner that would sin and rebel against him? But if sin did not exist, then how could a God express those virtues? Ephesians 2:4 through 7 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ." And Peter tasted of the Lord's grace on that Sea of Galilee. Peter's living hope was, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Peter knew the grace of God. He experienced it, he believed in it, and his life was changed by it. Have you tasted this love that Jesus is talking about? This love for you and me? Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Have you ever seen what Jesus' love has done for you? Did you know that Jesus himself reveals the heart of God in his conversation to Nicodemus in John 3? Listen to Jesus and think about it in this way. "For God so loved," agape, "the world," that's you and me. These words are straight from God's heart to us. There is no higher authority that these words come from. Jesus is saying these very words. God loves the world, not just the Jews, the Americans, but people from all over the world throughout history. Jesus is saying God's goodness and love includes you unconditionally. Jesus continues that he gave his only begotten son for us. He was talking about himself, that he was going to die, what he was going to do, and his purpose out of his love for us. Jesus then says, "God purposed that all who believed," for Nicodemus, "believe that the one who is talking to you right now is the Messiah sent from God to save you from your sins, and for us today to believe in the finished work of that Messiah, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sin and was buried and rose again, resurrected from the dead." And Jesus was saying to Nicodemus that by believing on me, you should not perish. implying that there is a perishing the world is heading for. We most appreciate God's love when we realize that our belief in him saves us from a perishing, eternal separation from God, the lake of fire. If we remove the perishing from our vocabulary, then the love of Christ is shallow. Jesus continues, God gave his only begotten Son in order that all believers, the ones that put their faith in him, should not perish, but that all believing ones in him should have everlasting life. Life that is forever in close relationship with the Father. A life that will forever taste and see that the Lord is good and gracious. Jesus was the only one worthy of our trust, no one else. Not ourselves, not Buddha, not the Pope. We can't earn it ever. This is the offense of the gospel. Jesus says, I don't care. I'm not going to trust in your work to get you to heaven. I only trust in my Son, Jesus Christ, to be your Savior. Ponder this, Nicodemus. It's about who I am and what the Father has sent me to do. Because of God's great love, he sent me to be your Messiah. If you have believed, then you know you have a Savior who went to the cross for you, as Peter saw and knew this. He tasted and experienced God's great agape love in his life and believed in Christ's work for him. And Peter invites you to enjoy the same love of God that he did in salvation from sin, and also in salvation in the Christian life, as we see God's forgiveness and grace toward us. Thanks for listening. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your love, that through your love, we have forgiveness, grace, and mercy through Jesus Christ, not just for salvation from perishing, but in our lives today, as Jesus' conversations tenderly demonstrate his unconditional love to Mary and Martha and Peter. May our fellowship be sweet tonight and bring honor and glory to you. Amen.